small. We find ourselves in certain situations where we almost feel like we don't measure up. And as these words were being written, or as these words were written to these believers here in this context, we notice that this is exactly the case with them. They were a group of Jewish believers who felt as if they were between the vice grip of the world and their families. On the one hand, the world rejected them because of their Jewish background, and their own people, their own family, rejected them because of their embrace of Jesus Christ. There's such a temptation to find what is impressive, what is meaningful in life, in those things that are big or what are impressive to the eyes or to the senses. Just want to make sure, is this microphone on here? All right. You can hear me on this one? Wireless? Okay. All right. So, when we were living in Vancouver, I don't think you can hear me there. Okay. All right. I'm going to come back this way. When we were living in Vancouver, we had this wonderful experience of being placed right in the middle of a multicultural community. We were in an area called Little India in the city of Vancouver, and we had many people who came to know Christ from varying backgrounds. Some came from Sikhism, some came from Hinduism, some came from Islam, some came from atheism, all kinds of different backgrounds, and even we had someone come to Christ from witchcraft. But one of the men who we dealt with, who was from a background in which he was Hindu background, he began to pepper me with questions. We lived in a community. In this community that we lived in, we had this massive Sikh temple. And this Sikh temple was one of the largest Sikh temples in the world outside of India. And so he began to ask me questions about our church. And he said, "Now, where is your big temple? You know, we had this particular congregation on the corner," but he wanted to know where the headquarters was. He wanted to know where the big temple was. And he pointed to all these temples from his background in Hinduism back in India that were massive. And he said, "Where is your massive temple?" Well, the truth is that I couldn't say that we had one. Yeah, we had big churches, but no massive temple in that sense. Now, we know, theologically speaking, that Jesus is the true temple. And there's no one more massive than that. But he was looking for a physical building, a physical structure. And this is the way that we as human beings are. We are so often blinded by the material. We are blinded by what we can see, and we do not see the things of greater power and greater significance that lie beyond our physical senses. And so as we look at this text together, and as we think about really God's calling in our life, we have to remember that the old way, and for them, it was true of them, and it's true of us as well, that the old way can't save us. The old way can't save us. Yet, anything is possible if God is behind it. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, last time we looked at this together, we noticed we were in Psalm 101. And as we were in that psalm together, we noticed all kinds of things that we're told that have to do with the way that we live as Christians. As we think about our Christian life and as we grow in our Christian life, we need to think about the kinds of music that we listen to. Is it God-honoring or is it not? The kinds of songs that we sing, are they God-honoring or are they not? We looked at our thought life, those things that we place before our eyes. These things can bring great temptation in our lives in one moment. You can not be tempted at all, and then in a moment you can see something that triggers something deep within that creates in us a hunger for something that we know is wrong. We need to be careful about what we put before our eyes, and so therefore have a commitment to purity in our walk with Him. But even more so, or I shouldn't say more so, but in addition to this, we need to think about the way that we talk to other people. the way we talk about other people? Are we condescending? Do we talk behind people's backs? Do we have people in our lives? Are we surrounded by those who strive for godly integrity or not? And so we see all of these things. This is the way that the Christian ought to live. It affects the way that we interact with those, with our inner life, within ourselves, and then also with the world around us, and people around us are affected by these things. But the reality is this, that we know that as we looked at that list together in Psalm 101, all of us have failed. What do we do with that? All of us have failed to live up to God's perfect and just and right standards. In fact, we know that one day we will face the judge. The scriptures say that it is appointed unto man once to die. It says in the book of Hebrews right here, it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment. After that comes judgment. And you have to think about our judgment day. One day we are going to stand before God, and God is going to be our judge. And we are going to be, in a sense, in his great court. And everything that we've done will be revealed before him. Not only will it be revealed before him, but it'll be revealed before us. Not just the things that we know that we have done that we can remember, but the things that we don't even remember that we have done will be part of the charges against us. Not only will it be the things that we remember, but it'll be those things that we didn't even know we were doing wrong when we were doing them. Our sins of omission, all of these things will be spread out before us, and one day we will stand before the great judge of the universe, and we cannot be admitted into his presence if we are unrighteous. Well, what do? We are unrighteous creatures. By nature, all of us are far short of what God's perfect standard is. None of us have met what God desires for us. And the question we ask then is, how can we escape our sure condemnation? How can we escape it? When I think about my life and the things that I've done, I don't know about you, but sometimes I shudder with the thought that these things could be exposed. It's kind of a nice thing to think that perhaps things that are in the past, things that we feel like have been dealt with, could be exposed. But this is surely what we see in Scripture. Jesus said, even those things that are whispered in the inner rooms and the inner places will be shouted from the rooftops. And so we ask ourselves the question, what do we do? Well, first of all, we need to note from the text, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, that the old way can't save us. The old way can't save us. We notice here in the text, however, that the one that we have been waiting for, our deliverer, has come. The one that we have been waiting for, our deliverer, has come. Now, we have a propensity to put other people in high places in our lives because we feel like they can deliver us from certain problems. For some of us, it might be politicians. We will take politicians and we will work hard to get those politicians elected because we think those politicians will represent us. And if we could just get our people into office, all of our problems will go away and we're going to be fine. Or maybe it's the right person who handles our money, right? We get the right person in place who handles our money, and then all of our problems will be solved. But the reality is that even if we have the best politician in the world, and if we have the best person in the world handling our money, all they can do is they can help us in our temporal problems. We have a great eternal problem that no human being can solve. And that is the problem of our sin, the fact that one day God is going to hold us accountable for what we have done. And so we look and we look and we look and we try to find saviors in life. And again, sometimes we find that in our politicians, or we find that in our public personalities, maybe perhaps we look to athletes in a sense to be our saviors. We kind of live our lives through our athletes, and when they score the winning shot for our team, we feel like we won. This is the way that sometimes we go through life. But again, all these people can do is make us feel a little bit better in the temporal phase of life. But we know deep within our hearts that God has made us eternal beings. He has set eternity within our hearts. And so what do we do with this whole situation? In fact, we have to remember the context again that the writer is convincing. He's writing to convince these people that Jesus is worth it. That all of the cost that is associated with Jesus is worth it. They have suffered the confiscation of their property. Perhaps some of them have been put in prison. They have been persecuted for their faith, and the persecution is going to grow. And some of them are going to lose their lives because of their faith. And the point here in the text is that Jesus is worth it. Why? Because he is our eternal deliverer. He is our eternal deliverer. Now, if we just look together and we read verses 1 through 3, as we read it, it's interesting to make note of the fact that this particular verse that we have in front of us, actually these three verses, is actually one sentence in the Greek. So if you're a Bible student and you're looking at the Greek and you notice that you have one long sentence, you want to keep that sentence together as you're trying to understand it. Now in English, they've broken it up into a number of sentences, but in Greek, it is just one long sentence, and it says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God," and he mentioned him back in chapter 5, verse 10, in one of the places he's mentioned him already, "met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace." And listen to this. This is very interesting. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." So here we're introduced to this very mysterious figure named Melchizedek. Now, who is he? Who is this guy? Well, just to kind of give you a background of his place in the Bible, he's only mentioned in a couple of places in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 14, which this is an account of. He's also mentioned in Psalm 110, verse 4, as David's reflecting on him. And outside of the New Testament, Melchizedek isn't mentioned at all. Outside of the book of Hebrews, he's not mentioned at all. And so we have this mysterious figure who kind of bursts on the scene in the life of Abraham. Well, what happened? Well, Abraham, this great patriarch of the faith, had a nephew named Lot. And Lot lived in a city called Sodom. And Sodom, along with a number of other cities, was attacked by a group of kings, and it was defeated. And this Lot, along with all of the others in the city that he was in, and other cities that were attacked, and all of their possessions were dragged off by this conglomeration of kings. Now, in this particular story, Abraham goes out with 318 of his trained men. Now, it's very interesting when you think about Abraham. You can't imagine. We know that he was a wealthy man, but can you imagine that he had 318 trained men? Some people think that this word for train in the Hebrew, it's really a very rare word, might mean that they have dedicated themselves in the sense that they are willing to die and lose all for this cause. So he took 318 of his commandos. And by the way, they were probably mostly shepherds and people who worked with his animals. And as you think about what a shepherd does, a shepherd protects animals from wild beasts, wild animals. And so I'm sure that they were very aware of the stealthiness of different kinds of beasts that would come in and attack the cattle that Abraham owned. And you almost wonder if they incorporated some of these tactics when they went after these four kings who had taken Lot and these other cities and all their possessions into captivity. And so by night, Abraham went in and he brought his group of men and they attacked those kings. These kings had just defeated 11 kingdoms. They were living high on the hog. They were excited about all of the things that they had plundered. They had first plundered 6 kingdoms, and then with Lot and his family, they had plundered 5 kingdoms, 11 kingdoms, and they felt as if they were at the height of their power and grandeur, and they had carried off all of this plunder. And then in the story, Abraham attacks them by night with his 318 men, and he routs those 4 kings. Now, on his way back, he's kind of on this high moment, this great moment of all of his accomplishments. He meets 2 kings, and the king that we are kind of now focused on is this King Melchizedek. And we read here that he is the King of Peace. Now, of Salem, which means peace. And so what is this? What is this man? Well, the author draws a lot from this. The fact that his name was Melchizedek, if you translate that just from literal Hebrew into English, it means King of Righteousness. And this is exactly what we notice here that it says about him. In verse 2, it mentions his name is King of Righteousness. He also says that he is the King of Salem, and Salem means peace. And then we read these words about him that he, in verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Now, there are a lot of people who read that and say, well, who in the world could have no father or mother or genealogy, no beginning of days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever? Who in the world could that be a description of? Now, a lot of us who are familiar with the Old Testament and familiar with these pictures of Jesus before he actually was made incarnate, sometimes our mind goes there and we think that's Jesus or pre-incarnate Jesus, but likely that's not the case here. In fact, Salem was actually a place. And if you look at Psalm 76:2, you will find that Salem is the same place as Jerusalem. So here we have Abraham coming back after defeating these 4 kingdoms, and he's met with by this man named King of Righteousness, and he's king over Jerusalem, which tells us that there were believers outside of Abraham in Abraham's day. One thing we always know is that God will always preserve for himself a remnant of faith. And so we notice here that likely he was the king of Jerusalem, and that his name was Melchizedek, again, King of Righteousness. And you say, well, what about this? No father, no mother, no genealogy, neither beginning nor end of days. He continues as a priest forever. How could a man fit that description? Well, the author is using a very sophisticated technique called typology. And let me just describe to you what it is. Dr. Ron Sauer, he wrote this. He said, a type is a divinely purposed historical illustration which prefigures, and I know this is a little tough to maybe grasp, but we'll explain it. We'll show you how it works in a minute. Which prefigures its corresponding reality that is yet future. What is true in type of Melchizedek is true in reality of the Son of God. Now, what is he doing here? He's the king of Jerusalem, or he's the king of Salem. He's the king of peace. The whole point of his life is that it points to the fact that there's going to be another one who's going to be the true king of peace. He is an illustration of one who is going to come later who is greater. He is the king of righteousness. Yes, in some sense, he is a king of righteousness. But he's pointing to the fact that there's going to come one who is later who's going to be the true king of righteousness. What about this, him having no father or mother, genealogy, having neither beginning or end of life, and continuing as a priest forever? What he's doing is he's not just looking at the things that it says about Melchizedek, but he's looking at the things that it doesn't say about Melchizedek. There's nothing in the book that talks about his father or mother. It never talks about his death. It never talks about his genealogy. And this was very important because he says he's a priest forever in the line, in priest forever before God. Well, what is he doing here? What he's saying here is he's comparing Melchizedek's priesthood to the priesthood that the people, the children of Israel, so prized, so treasured. And what he's saying here in the text is though the priesthood of Israel, they had a definite genealogy, and you couldn't get into the priesthood unless you were born into a particular family. And the priests had a definite limited term of service, which was 20 or 30 years. Melchizedek's case is that there is no genealogy, that he wasn't called into the ministry because he was born into the right family. He was called into the ministry by the power of God. And his term of office wasn't 20 or 30 years like Israel's priests. It is forever, in a sense, because there's no ending of his life. And all of this points to Jesus. What he's trying to tell us when we boil all of this down is that Jesus is so much greater than anything that has ever come before. And you have this little huddled group of believers who are just barely hanging on to their faith. And he's saying to them, even though you might lose your property, even though you might lose everything, Jesus is worth it. And the reason Jesus is worth it is that no one who's ever come before Jesus, and no one else who has ever come after Jesus, can take care of our biggest need, which is our eternal problem, and that is us being separated from God because of our sin. Yeah, we can manage our money, and we can manage our circumstances, and we can manage our family lives, but there is something that is out of control for us, and that is our sin. And so what he's telling us in the text is that God has sent someone greater than Israel's priests. Somebody who can remove our sin once and for all. The one that the children of Israel had always been waiting for had come. The one that we need, the one who can rescue us from our lost estate has come. And his name is Jesus. And so we have this picture of him. In fact, he says that Jesus is far superior to the Old Testament priests. We know this because Abraham gave something to Melchizedek that demonstrated that Melchizedek was superior to him. It tells us in the text that when Abraham met this Melchizedek, he brought to him a tithe from all the plunder from this particular battle that he confiscated from those kings. And the point here is that the one who receives the tithe is greater than the one who gives the tithe. The reason you give the tithe is because you're acknowledging that the other one is greater. In Israel's life, there was no one greater, I can't imagine, than Abraham. Oh, surely people held Moses in high esteem, but Abraham was the father of the people of Israel. Yet we notice here that it was not Melchizedek who gave the tithe to Abraham. It was the other way around. Abraham was showing that Melchizedek was greater by his will. The second detail that we're given here is that Melchizedek gave something to Abraham that demonstrated that Melchizedek was greater. And we notice here that he brought him a blessing. He brought him a blessing. And then we read, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed, in verse 7, by the superior. You see, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And so once again, we see a double meaning here, a double point here, that this Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And he's making the connection that Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek. The point is that when it comes between our family in Christ, when it comes between our community in Christ, when it comes between our country in Christ, whatever it might be, Christ wins every time, hands down, because he is far superior than anything else that there is in the world. This is the picture that he's painting for us as we're going through the text together. This idea of using types is used all the time in our world today. I remember I was at a high school graduation, and the speaker was someone who was part of the civil rights movement. And the speaker began to talk about how Israel was in the land of Egypt and how they were brought across the Red Sea, and then eventually they made it into the Promised Land. And the person told the story, but they told it in a different way. They told it about the black community, how the black community was living in this time of slavery. And then they were liberated from the slavery. And the speaker talked about how Martin Luther King brought them out of slavery and brought them into the promised land, in a sense. This is a type. This is a way that we use types all the time in our language. But when the biblical author uses these things, it comes with power because it's true. You see, our biggest problem is that we, in our flesh, are not at peace with God. One of the scariest things in life is to think that we're at peace with God when we're not at peace with God. We're remembering Veterans Day this weekend, and I'm sure all of us have stories about family members who fought in wars and engaged in conflicts, and there are some here who fought in wars and engaged in conflicts. But as we think about that, my mind goes back to one of my uncles who was at Pearl Harbor. And, you know, when my uncle went to sleep when he was at Pearl Harbor on the night before the attacks came, on December 6th, 1941, when he went to sleep that night, he was under the impression that he was living at relative peace, in a sense, being there in Hawaii. What a grand place that would be, right? Here he was in the Navy. He was in Hawaii. It was 1941. It was beautiful every day. He knew that there was a war raging in Europe, but that didn't affect him. And when he went to sleep on December 6, 1941, he went to sleep with the idea that he was at peace. But he didn't wake up with that idea, did he? Little did he know that when he thought there was peace, there wasn't peace. Little did he know that when he was sleeping in his bed, there were bombers and fighters flying across the Pacific Ocean that were about to strike his position. Little did he know that he would see ships going up in flames all about him, men lost at sea, people dying. Why? Because they believed that they were at peace when they weren't at peace. Brothers and sisters, this is how it is with so many people who go to church today. They think that they are at peace when there is no peace. They think that they are at peace because there is no conviction of sin. They think they're at peace because they can put the eternal things away, compartmentalize them in their lives, and not think about those things as they pursue their life's agendas and dreams. But the reality is that if we have sinned against God, there is no peace unless God makes a way. And that's the beautiful thing about this story written 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus, that there was one who came onto the scene who was the King of Peace, who foreshadowed a true King of Peace who would come later. And that's why Jesus is so much greater than anything that the world could ever offer us, anything that the world could ever anesthetize ourselves to. Oh, we feel that tinge of guilt within our soul. Oh, we find something. Maybe we turn on the television, or maybe we go into the cabinet and find something to drink in order to anesthetize ourselves from the reality that we know that's corroding our heart. You see, this King of Peace is also King of Righteousness. King of Righteousness, it foreshadows the true King of Righteousness who would be to come. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, these words: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, this King who came, who is a King of Peace, who foreshadowed the true King of Peace, this King who came, who is the King of Righteousness, who foreshadowed the true King of Righteousness, he pointed to Jesus. You see, the one that we have been waiting for has come. Do you know him? Oh, the truth is that the one that we have been waiting for is now waiting for us. He is now waiting for us. I love the Christmas celebrations and birthday celebrations and love it with children. Our kids have already started filling out all of their Christmas wishes. I don't know if any of you are in a situation like that where the children make lists, long, our kids' lists. I should have taken a picture, but they're long lists. And they're anticipating that Christmas morning when they go down and they find these gifts wrapped under the tree. They are waiting for that day to come. And how wonderful it is that when you've been waiting for something to come, for that day to actually arrive. Well, we notice here in the text that we have hope. And again, the question is, how do we escape our condemnation? How do we escape it? For all the impressiveness and pomp of that old priesthood, it was ineffective. It was ineffectual. It couldn't do anything for us. And so we look back at some verses that we glossed over quickly last time from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and following, and we notice that he says, "In Christ we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul." We have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. When we think about the sea, most of us think about the sea as a wondrous place, don't we? Isn't it a fun thing to maybe get into a boat and go out into the harbor, Boston Harbor, and watch whales jump out into the sea, back and forth, flutter about, do tricks for us as we're out there? You think about going out into the sea with all of our modern communications equipment, where we can have an idea of when storms come in and what direction storms are moving, and we can go out there with boats that have powerful engines in them, and we think about the sea as a wondrous place. Well, in the first century, the sea was a frightening, unpredictable place. And it was filled with terrifying creatures. Now, today, even still, the Mediterranean Sea is a treacherous place. I was just talking to one of our veterans yesterday who was in the Navy. And he mentioned his time on the Mediterranean Sea when a storm came in that was so swift that it blew the ship he was on sideways, so that the ship, as it was going in between waves, turned more than a 45-degree angle. Can you imagine that? Okay, now that's in a modern naval vessel. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be caught in one of those storms in one of those ancient maritime vessels of the first century? For them, the sea was a treacherous, terrifying place. And sometimes when we look at death, that's exactly how we feel about it. It's a treacherous, terrifying thought. Yet it tells us that we have an anchor of the soul. And this anchor of the soul, and you know what an anchor would do. When a ship needs to halt its position, it sends the anchor down into the water, into the depths below, and it meets on the floor beneath, and it holds the ship in place. And this is what the anchor is designed to do. As the ship is being tossed to and fro, it brings stability to that ship as it goes down into the murky waters beneath. When we think about death, often we think about it in that same manner. But what he's saying here is that Jesus is our anchor. And instead of going into some physical earth beneath, our anchor has made his way into the heavenlies and has gone beyond the curtain and is in the very presence of God. And he intercedes for us. Oh, what a thought. It tells us in the text that Jesus is our forerunner. A forerunner is somebody who, in athletic terms in the ancient world, was someone who was the fastest runner in a race. Or in the military, we would use this word, or they would use this word to describe a scout who would be the first one in a military operation who would go onto the other side of the enemy lines. We have this picture of the forerunner as the first in an invading force. We might think about it this way: when you're outside and it's beginning to rain, before you actually feel the rain coming down, very often you'll feel one raindrop first, right? That raindrop is a forerunner of the other raindrops to come. You feel the one and you begin to say to yourself, well, I better get an umbrella. I better get under covering. It looks like something's happening. Looks like something's coming. Well, what the text is saying is that Jesus is an anchor for the soul. Jesus has now gone into the heavenlies. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. Jesus is our forerunner. And the point of this text is that Jesus is there first, and he's going to bring us to be with him in that place. What an amazing thought. When we think about ourselves as condemned sinners, what do? We put our hope in the one who is condemned for us. When we remember the curse of our sin, what do? We put our hope in the one who is cursed for us. But you say, how can I trust him to do that for me? Well, first of all, it requires faith. It requires faith. You say, well, what does that mean? How do I put my faith in him? How do I do that? Now the book of Hebrews gives us a wonderful definition of faith. It says this: now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We say to ourselves, well, what if I don't feel that conviction? What if I don't know that hope? How can I have faith? What does it look like? I like Ray Pritchard's definition of faith. He says it this way: faith is total reliance upon another person to do that which you could never do for yourself. Faith is the total reliance upon another person to do that which you could never do for yourself. When we ask ourselves, well, what does that look like? Well, we use faith all the time. How many of you have ever been on a jet? How many of you have been on a jet who's not a pilot? Okay. If you flew on a jet and you're not the pilot of that jet, you stepped out in faith and you got on that jet believing that the pilot of that jet could do something for you that you could not do for yourself, right? Or how many perhaps here have ever had surgery? When you go under the knife in surgery, you are trusting that the surgeon can do something for you that you cannot do for yourself, right? Or how about thinking in terms of a lawyer? Let's say you find yourself in a case, there's litigation, and you are trying to figure out what to do, and you know that you have no ability to represent yourself legally in court. You're not a lawyer. You don't understand the nuances of law. You don't know how to file the paperwork. What do? Well, if you can, you find a good lawyer to represent you, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. Faith is simply this: acknowledging that Jesus Christ can do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. Acknowledging the fact that if we are left on our own, we will be lost for eternity, and we will be staring into the very, very openings into hell. But to place your faith in Jesus Christ is to come to him and say, I am lost, I am unable to help myself, I am unable to save myself, I have no hope, and I turn to you. You are my only hope. And to have faith means to place every ounce of our being, every ounce of our trust in him. To understand at the end of the day, he and he alone will deliver us from our state of condemnation. And in fact, if you know Jesus Christ now, he has already delivered you from your condemnation. And if you don't know Jesus right now, you can know him today and be delivered today from your condemnation. Oh, how impressed we are in the world with how big our temples are and how big our buildings are and how many people we have and this or that or how much money we have here or there. When the true reality is that the only power comes from the living God. and planting his gospel seed into our soul. And he makes it grow with power. And he calls us to him with allegiance, whereby we give him our whole lives, our whole selves. And he produces in us something glorious, something far more glorious than any material thing could ever bring forth. This is the wonder of the gospel. This is why Jesus came. It was to save us from that place of condemnation. It was to take our place on that cross so that on that day when we stand in his presence, he will stand up and say, but this one is mine. That one is mine. I redeem that one. And they will live forever with me. He is our forerunner. He has gone into the very presence of God. And now he calls us forth. He calls us forth into that promised land. Come to me. Come to me in that land, and I will save you. Come to me in that land, and I will give you life. Come to me, and I will make you new. And I will give you greater experiences, greater understanding of realities than any material or physical thing could ever bring in our lives. But it comes with faith, total trust in him and his power. Do you know him today? Let us pray.